Your Bible's the book of Amos this morning. We are going to be beginning our study of this very important book, one of the 12 minor prophets, one of the longer ones as far as number of chapters is concerned. But Amos is a very interesting character, and he has a very important message to give to Israel. That's very important that as we study these prophets, we understand what he was called for, what God used him for. That is, to speak to Israel and to give them the message that he had for them, particularly Israel. But in studying the prophets, especially in our day and time as we study the prophets, it's very important that we see the parallel in our own day. For there is a very definite parallel to the church today, to Israel at that time. Israel was in apostasy. She had forsaken the Lord. Matter of fact, this northern kingdom didn't have a good king the whole area of its time. From the time they split, the 12 tribes split. After Solomon died, Rehoboam tried to put more pressure upon the 12 tribes to get more control of them, listening to the younger men instead of the older, wiser men of his time, and caused a split. And the fellow Jeroboam, God had already prophesied that he would take those kingdoms, and he became the first king of the northern kingdom, which was usually referred to as Israel. The southern kingdom referred to as Judah. Sometimes all of them are referred to as Israel, but after the split, generally the 10 tribes of the north are referred to as Israel. And Jeroboam was a wicked man, a wicked king, and the people, see, there was only one place that they were to go to offer sacrifices and to worship, and that was at Jerusalem. Now, before Jerusalem was established as that center, there were other places that were used, and Bethel was one very important place. It was the place where Jacob saw his dream and then later wrestled with the angel. It was a very sacred place to the Jews. And so after Jeroboam took the 10 tribes, split with the southern kingdom, Judah, he set up two places of worship and put two golden calves, one in each one. One was at Dan, up far in the northern area, and one was at Bethel, down close to the southern area. And he wanted to keep the people from going back to Jerusalem, because he knew if they went back to Jerusalem to worship, their loyalties would be there in the southern kingdom. And he did not want their loyalties to be in the southern kingdom. He wanted them to be with him in the northern kingdom. And so he establishes these two places of worship. And they were never recognized by God. Matter of fact, the prophets prophesied of their destruction from the very beginning. And so this is the kingdom. This is the northern kingdom that Amos is called to minister to. His message was a message of judgment. It was a message concerning the holiness of God. And so, because of the fact that this was the apostate Israel and they were ripe for judgment, we see the parallel today that the church, Christianity, the visible church, is apostate. Now, generally, across this nation and around the world, the visible church of Christ today, Christianity in general today, is apostate. It is not becoming apostate, it is apostate. See, apostasy is of the heart. It's not of the lips. All the time, Israel, as a matter of fact, in this time of Amos' prophecy, was a time whenever there were more sacrifices. They were even having two services a week during this period of time. They were really religious during this period of time. They were offering more sacrifices during this period of time. Their voice spoke more of praise and glory to God during this period of time. But their hearts were far from God. It was just form. It was just religion. It was just from the mouth. It was not from the heart, you see. That was the condition in Israel in that day. And that's exactly what the condition is in the church today. Oh, we have more religion, more churches. Churches springing up all over. I was reading an article recently of the fact that the mainline denominations in recent years have lost membership, you know, like the Methodists, Episcopals, and so forth. A lot of the main nine denominations have lost membership, but there are every day springing up in cities across this land and in small towns across this land. Churches so fast, most of them charismatic, most of them usually have the word victory in their title or fellowship in their title or service, some kind of other words that they use, new life or other kind of words that they use, a lot of them. Not that all those that use those words are bad, but generally they're springing up all over, and there's more religion today, there's more talk of Christ today, there's more talk of Christianity today than there ever has been, and yet the church, the visible church, is apostate. It is from the mouth, it is from the lips, it is not from the heart, or America would not be sliding like it's sliding faster every day, turning more and more every day away from all the things that it has held dear in its history. You have to look at what's happening in America today. You can't say we're having revival because so many people are talking about Jesus. That means nothing unless it affects, you see, the lives and the living style and the lifestyle of people. God has His people. There are churches that are standing true and preaching the word. There are those that are being saved and wonderfully saved. And that's wonderful. And that's all good. But I'm talking about the vast majority, just like Israel was in that day. They talk a lot, but their life does not back what they talk. And you don't go by what people say. You go by what people are. You see, what you are speaks much louder than what you say, if anybody's listening. Now, we want to, today in this session, we're going to introduce the book, and as far as we can in that area, because I want you to understand the book, the message of the book, the man who wrote the book, you see, the ministry of that man, before we get into the book. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 1. We introduced here the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, that's the introduction that we get in verse 1 to this book of Amos. Now, he says here that he was a herdman of Tekoa. If you turn over to chapter 7, you'll find a little more complete statement of that, and we'll get to it when we get into this chapter. It's quite a study here whenever the high priest Amaziah called Amos to task and said in verse 13 of chapter 7, prophesy not again anymore in Bethel. Get out of town, for it is the king's chapel, it is the king's court. Now, then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. So we see a little more about this matter of his occupation and his call there in chapter 7. Now, first of all, let's look at the man Amos. The word Amos means burden bearer, and that's a pretty good title for a man who had to bear a message of judgment to Israel. Amos was a native of the southern kingdom, that is of Judah. Tekoa is in the southern region. He was called to prophesy against the northern kingdom. So here we have a situation. We have a prophet of the southern kingdom who grew up, who lived, who worked in that area. And God called him and said, I need you to go up and prophesy to the northern kingdom, to the 10 tribes of the north, and carry a message that I have for them. His hometown was Tekoa, not Georgia, by the way. There is, I don't know whether it got its name from this. I suppose probably did. Because the word Tekoa means a camping ground. And they used to call that place in Tekoa, it's a Tekoa campgrounds, is what it was. And it was a place that R.J. Letourneau built a huge camping area. When we were students at Bob Jones, we used to go up there for Bible conferences, and it was quite a place up there in Tekoa, Georgia. But this Tekoa was 12 miles southeast of Jerusalem and 6 miles south of Bethlehem. So So that'll give you some idea of the location, if you get a map, as to the location of Tekoa. It was out in that barren area of Judah called the Judean Hills. I've been through there. Some of you may have been through there. It is a barren wilderness. Hardly anything grows there. Very little for the herds to eat, and they have to keep moving all the time to find anything to eat. But this is the place where he grew up, where this man grew up. He was a simple man, not from a family of rank or wealth or influence. He lived a hard life in the rugged area, and this rugged area of Judea between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. That area goes down and down and down, and it's very rugged down there. Now, in the lower sections down there, not far from the Jordan Valley, they raised some sycamores, and that was a type of fig, not like our sycamores that we have here. Maybe some relation as far as their growth is concerned, but it was a type of fig, not a really good fig, but it had to be pinched before it would ripen. The hull had to be broken on it before it would ripen. And when it says in chapter 7 that he was a gatherer of sycamore fruit, that word gatherer means pincher. That's what it means. It's a pincher. He was a pincher of sycamore fruit. Now, I suppose they pinched them on the trees and then they ripened. I'm not sure how that worked, but whenever the sheep herding business was at a lull, that when the sycamore fruit was time for them to be pinched, the figs, he did that. So this is a hard-working man. Not a man of the upper crust or class or man of rank or anything of that nature. And he was not of the school of the prophets. He said that himself whenever Amaziah called him to task. He was checking on his credentials. See, he said, what are you doing up here preaching in the king's palace? You don't have a degree from the University of Jerusalem or a University of Bethel. What are you doing up here? Where do you claim to get your credentials from? And he said to him, I'm not a prophet. That meaning his father wasn't a prophet and he wasn't the son of a prophet, or he hadn't come from the school of prophets. So there was a school of prophets in Bethel and some other areas. The one in Bethel had gone already apostate. It was an apostate place at this particular time. And what he was saying was he had no formal training. And it was obvious, I'm sure, and you looked at him and you saw this rough herdsman. With his attire and dress that he wore, and he came to preach. But that doesn't mean he was a dummy and he hadn't been to school, because he is one of the great poets, and a large portion of his book, if we had it in the Hebrew, would be in poetic style and verse. And so his book reveals his command of the language, and especially in his poetic sections. So he was no dummy. He was a smart man, not highly educated, and certainly not educated theologically in the school of the prophets. Fortunately, he hadn't been to those cemeteries and was still alive. He was, as we already said, a shepherd and a gatherer or a pincher of sycamore fruit. But his credentials, I want you to look. He gives his credentials. If you want to see what they are, look in verse 15, we read it earlier. He said, the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. That's his credentials right there. That's all he needed. A call from God and a message from God. You don't do the work. You don't accomplish the work. You know, education's good. And the person, if he has the opportunity to get education, he ought to get education. But you know the problem today, for instance, there are more Bob Jones graduates live in Greenville, South Carolina than in, it is the most, there are more preachers that live in that city. There are more graduates of Christian college live in that city than any city in the world. Why? Well, they went there. They got some kind of a degree. Now, what am I going to do with it? There's hundreds and thousands of people with degrees. It's the easiest thing in the world to get people with degrees. If you want to advertise a little bit, when we used to do some national advertising for our dormitory, some years I get 100 applications from people with PhDs and PhDs and all kind of D's and every other kind of degrees that they, you know, that they're looking for work. Looking for a job, looking for work. I don't tell you, you can be educated above your intelligence, you know. And a lot of folks got too much. We need to take a lot of those folks out and give them some vocational training and put them out, you know, doing something useful. Something that would be effective and useful. So many times people think that working with your hands can't be the Lord's ministry. I want to tell you, a janitor, a good janitor, a good yard man is 10 times harder to find than a PhD. Let me tell you, any day in the week, I can get PhDs. They're looking for work. But you find somebody who will just be faithful, just be faithful, just be faithful, just do the job, do the job. That's hard to find. That is hard to find. Okay? But so many times, I had a mechanic here one time. He'd had a little church over here in Pensacola. Oh, it was a pitiful situation. Had 3 or 4 old ladies in there. And they worked on him and beat on him and hollered at him. And he tried to do something for them and help them and everything else in the world. And finally, he left or they ran him off. I don't know which it was. But all this time, he was our mechanic out here. And I mean, we had at that time, we had a whole fleet of vans and buses, about 12, 13. And he kept them going. He kept them running. He was just a tremendous mechanic. But he couldn't be satisfied that that was ministry. And some church up in Tennessee tried to give him, or he found out about it, something. He will go up there to this church in Tennessee. And nothing but do, but he went. I don't know what ever became from him, but we lost the best mechanic we ever had, you know. And that's hard to come by. But he couldn't see that keeping those buses rolling, keeping kids coming to get training, keeping this ministry going like that was God's work, that was missionary work. He couldn't see that as missions. But he could see pastoring a church, that's missionary work, that's missionary activity. That's a call of God. But doing, you know, just regular work, well, that can't, well, that's not exciting. That's not thrilling. See? No, most of God's work's not that way. It's just stay with it, stick with it, stick with it, stick with it, stick with it. See? You keep on keeping on, keep on keeping on, keep on keeping on. And then God blesses and God uses and God uses and accomplishes what it is He wants to do. But I'm sure in that day and time, there were plenty of prophets out of work in Israel, or holding high positions, or ministering to the king's needs and whatever else might have been here at the king's chapel. But in walks a rugged man from the hill country of Judea. I don't know, probably maybe is not shaven and rough clothes. And he walks into the city of Bethel, this town of Bethel, of apostate religion, and begins to preach the word of God. I want to tell you something. This is a man of God. This is a prophet. This is somebody that'll get some results done. Oh, he won't have a great revival and see thousands saved and build a big church on the top of the hill at Bethel. That won't happen. No, not in apostasy. That doesn't happen. But he'll do the work of God. He'll be faithful and he'll get the work of God done, and God will accomplish through this man what it is that he wanted accomplished. So his credentials were that God had spoken to him and God had called him. Now I want to tell you something, by the way. Another thing is, I was talking to a young man recently, and he told me about church that he was recently, and they needed a pastor, and they were unsolicited. I think they had 350 or 60 applications, people wanting to pastor. He said it was just a little church. You think there's not people out there just crying, and, you know, and yet there are areas in this country that they could go and build churches. You have to get a job and work, support your family, and you may have to spend 10, 12 years just to get you a handful of people, you know, going. But you see, that's tough. That's hard work. Nobody interested in that. Nobody interested in that. Give me something that's already set up. Give me something that's already going, already got a pretty good salary going. Give me something where I can just settle down. And I'm not interested in anything that's going to really cause me to get in there and do something for God. Well, you wouldn't have fit very well in Amos society or as a friend of Amos. You wouldn't have had much to talk to him about, and I probably wouldn't either. But, you know, there's some churches today. I used to be one here in Milton. I don't know whether it's still that way or not, that every young man in the church, if he wasn't called to preach, he wasn't in the will of God. What a ridiculous kind of situation, you know. And I've heard some of them try to preach, and they couldn't preach either, I'll tell you. If God's called you, you're going to go, you got to go. And he's going to give you a place to preach if it's a street corner or wherever it might be. If God's called, my mom used to say, some are called and some are sent, and some just packed up and went. And I'm afraid that's what a lot of it is today. There's a lot of folks just packing up and going. And more music directors that turn out and they decide, well, they want to be pastors. You know why? Well, because the pastor seems to have it easier than the music director. Church kind of takes care of him, but they might dump the music director, so I want to be the pastor. You know. Well, I could go on with this procedure, but this is a situation you have in times like this. They had in Israel, and in the times that we have today, we have much the same thing. So let's look a little at the ministry of Amos. We said it was to the northern kingdom. God seemed to want a tough, impartial prophet to speak of judgment to come. Now we're going to talk about in a little bit the fact that Hosea was also of this same period. They probably knew each other. We don't know the record of that, but they prophesied in the northern kingdom at the same time. So it's very likely that they did. But Hosea was there, and he was prophesying to his own people. And God used him. We're going to study his book. God used him mightily. Tremendous man. With such a burden and a heart for the people. But here God calls another man because he's got a message of judgment that he wants preached to these people. And so he calls Amos to come from the southern kingdom to come up north to preach. Now Bethel, where the king presided, where the king's chapel was where Amos' message of judgment was delivered. And as we said before, Bethel was where Jacob wrestled with God. And it was one of the holy places to the Jews. Still, it wasn't a place now to offer sacrifices, a place to meet God. Only one. God never had at any time but one place that they were to meet him. And he never had many places. And that speaks, of course, that Christ is the only way to the Father. There is only one way to the Father, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Not many ways, not many saviors, not many people that can point you to God. Only Christ can point you to the Father. So Bethel was not recognized by God as a place for worship. So this is where he was called to preach. Now, Amos prophesied in the days of Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam the second of Israel. We see that in the first verse that we read there. Now, Uzziah reigned 52 years and was one of Judah's really good kings. Now, he, because of something he did, he was given leprosy, and he had leprosy the rest of his life. And in the later years of his life, his son reigned. He was a co-regent with his father. But Uzziah is a man that Isaiah wrote about and said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. You see, Uzziah was a good king, and Isaiah had his eyes on the king when the king died, and he had to look back to the Lord, you see. And so Uzziah lived and reigned in the southern kingdom at this particular time. Turn to 2 Kings. I want to read a passage there in chapter 15. Of 2 Kings, says, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, now this is the Jeroboam that is reigning at this particular time in the northern kingdom. This is Jeroboam the second, we know him as, to distinguish him from Jeroboam the first, who established that northern kingdom. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. Now, Azariah is the same as Uzziah. This is where he is named. Sometimes it's Uzziah, sometimes Azariah. Talking about the same man. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. And the Lord smote the king, so that he was a leper until the day of his death, and dwelt in a several or a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the house, judging the people of the land, kind of his co-regent during that time. Now, if you look over back to chapter 14, where that was in chapter 15, just back in verse 23, we have the introduction of Jeroboam. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began, you have time, you got a Joash in Judah and you got a Joash in Israel. So this is Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. Samaria was the capital, and reigned 41 years. And notice, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That's the one that set up these golden calves, Jeroboam the first. But I noticed, here's the thing we're going to be very important to this book. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah. Remember, we read this passage. Jonah also prophesied in this period of time, probably a little earlier than this, and we don't know just how much they overlap, but one of the reasons why there was such prosperity in Israel was that Assyria declined in its aggressiveness. That, I suppose, was likely because of the fact that Nineveh had repented. And for that generation and for that period of time, there was some quietness and they weren't threatened from Assyria. It wasn't much longer after this, another generation after this, Assyria comes into fore again as a threat and a power. And Nahum prophesies of their defeat and destruction. But notice verse 25, he restored the coast of Israel from the inner to Hamath and the Sea of Plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel. All right, now, verse 26, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, and there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. The nation just was, they didn't have good kings, they did, you know, some good prophets came out of there, but they were in a fix. And so the Lord, now this is grace, this is mercy, you see. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So even though that Jeroboam here was an evil king, and the land had long ago forgotten true worship, yet God in his mercy raised up this Jeroboam the second and allowed him to expand the coast all the way to the sea coast and to enlarge the coast, and there was prosperity such as northern Israel never saw before or since during this time. Now this is very important to the plot and to the book. So it's very important that we understand that. Now, he said in verse 1 that this was 2 years before the earthquake. Now this has nothing to do with San Francisco. There were many earthquakes at many different times in this land, and no one that I've been able to find has any idea of this earthquake, this particular one. Josephus, who wrote a lot of books later about the history of Israel, says this was at the time that Uzziah was smitten with leprosy. When you read up that, he was smitten with leprosy. That was the time. Tradition has it that that was the time of the earthquake, that an earthquake happened at that same time that he was smitten with leprosy. Now, whether that's truth or not, we just don't know. But it could have been. If it did, then that would give us a little better time as to just when this prophecy was given to him. And as we said, he was a contemporary of Hosea. Amos, like Jonah, revealed to Israel the startling truth that God was interested in the nations around Israel as well as Israel. We don't see that in this book. Remember, that was part of the message of Jonah, that God cared for these Ninevites. Wicked as they were, violent as they were, God loved them, God cared for them. And so it's going to be startling In Amos's message, he starts off by speaking of the judgment that God's going to bring upon Gentile nations, showing that God rules in the affairs of all men and certainly Gentile nations as well. Now, Amos' message does not emphasize the love of Jehovah as Hosea does, but speaks of God's holiness, his righteousness, and his judgment. Now, that's interesting. Here are two men. They have two different styles. They're preaching in the same period of time to the same nation. You have Hosea. When we get to that, we'll see the compassion and the things that God put that man through to preach the message that he wanted to get across. He spoke much of the love and grace of God and the compassion of God. You don't find much of that in Amos. Now, does that mean that Amos didn't love these people? Well, I'm not sure that they were very lovable in the first place. But does it mean that his heart was cold and hard, as possibly was Jonah's at the time he did? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It's just the style of preaching. God chose this man with his background, with his training, for a specific job of preaching on the holiness of God and the judgment of God. He chose Hosea, a different man with different qualities, different style, to preach a message that was more a message of love. You see. But it was love from God in both cases. God loved Israel through Hosea's preaching, and he loved Israel through Amos' preaching, because he wanted them to repent. And he didn't want to have to destroy them. He didn't want to have to judge them. He wanted them to repent. See, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the difference in these styles. Now, this is very important for us to understand. Now, the last passage of the book, as is the case with most of the prophets, swells with a message of hope and assured final victory for the righteous. Let's turn over there. I think it's important. You know, when you read a book, you're not supposed to read the last chapter first. But I think it's important, in looking at this book of Amos, that we understand this message. Verse 11 of chapter 9. In that day, and we know what that means, the day of the Lord, the day when he straightens everything out and judges the heathen and so forth. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. In the land of these, that, in other words, these that are called by the name of the Lord will possess the land, the lands. Now, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink water thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now, this is the only message that is a message of hope in the book. The rest is a message of judgment for their sin. But you see, there's always that hope held out by God. No matter how much we've sinned, no matter how far we've gone away from God, there's always that God's... The last message God puts out, the last thing God says to man is, I have provided for your salvation. I have provided for your sins. I have paid the debt for your iniquities. And you can come now in Christ. Okay? You can come to Christ. And just as it was here in this message of judgment, yet the hand is held out, the message of hope here. Now, we'll let off at that point. And I didn't get quite what I wanted to get. But I think there's something that's going to be evident as we get into this book. And that is that God is in control of all the nations. And he is going to judge all the nations. But we'll see that the nations who have the most light are held the most accountable. And what does that say about our nation? What does that say about America? Father, we thank you for your word. If there's anyone here today without Christ, may they see that the arm of love is stretched out toward them, that a hand that has scars where it was nailed to a cross is extended to them. And may they come to Christ, trust him as Savior, and be saved. Amen.